Hello, Saints. Well, last time we looked at that great battle between David and Goliath. So this time we're going to carry on after that. And so last time we looked at that wonderful picture, you had two men fighting, David and Goliath. They represented two different kingdoms, the nation of Israel and the nation of the Philistines. But figuratively, they stood for two other greater men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan. So Goliath is one of those men in the Bible that prefigures Satan and the Antichrist. His name, one of the meanings of his name means exiled, and typifies the one who will actually be exiled from heaven. But there's other things also with this man. The fact that he was a giant, which refers back to the Genesis 6 account of the angels leaving their abode and producing men of great honor and renown, a combination of the angelic realm and the seed of man, but also the combination of sixes that we see with Goliath and his armor also typifies the Antichrist at the end. In Revelation 13, it talks about the Antichrist, and he actually suffers a mortal wound. And in the same way that Goliath actually suffered a mortal wound, there is one to come who is the Antichrist to come, who actually suffers a mortal wound in his head. And in just as the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, this guy is going to have a fake or a resurrection like the Lord Jesus Christ, but from a mortal wound. And just as Goliath was, it was a mortal wound in his head, Revelation 13 speaks about the same type of thing, that this guy to come will also suffer a mortal wound, but he will be healed and raised from the dead, and all the world will marvel after this man. So that was our last message, really, the battle between David and Goliath. So we'll carry on in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and we'll spend more time today looking at Saul and Jonathan and their reactions to this man that has come upon the scene, David. So in chapter 53 of chapter 17, then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, and he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered and said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now chapter 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So David has been brought before Saul, and he has to recount to Saul who he is and the battle. And Jonathan is in there listening to all of this. And it says about Jonathan that when David had finished speaking to his father, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now the word knit means joined or bound together. And you see a wonderful picture here between Jonathan and David, very different to the relationship that's going to come about between Saul and David. But Jonathan, his soul was knit to that of David. And Jonathan was a man that was actually very much like David. He was a man of faith. Only a few chapters earlier, in chapter 14, we read about the exploits of Jonathan, how that there wasn't much armor in the land, but Jonathan and his armor bearer had a piece, and those two took on the Philistines on their own and actually trusted God in going up this mountain into the place where the Philistines were. He walked by faith and brought about a great victory for the nation of Israel. So Jonathan is a man whose heart is actually like David. But when he heard all that David was saying, and when he perceived what David was like, you get this picture of his heart being knit or joined or bound to that of David. So when he saw and he heard, his heart was knit. Now, all of Israel benefited that from the victory that day. They were all free from slavery to the Philistines, and they pursued the enemy. But it is only said of Jonathan that his soul was knit and he loved him. It's very much the same with Christianity. The whole church has actually benefited from Christ's victory over the enemy. And it is something that, our just like Jonathan, our hearts should be knit to that of Christ. There was plenty of women singing songs, tambourines, all about David's great exploits. But it's only talked about Jonathan that his heart was knit to the soul of David. And you get in here a little picture, saints, of what it actually should be like for us as well. That just as Jonathan's heart was knit when he saw and he heard all that David had done to bring about him victory, it's a type or a picture of what it should be for us too. When we look at all that Christ has done in forgiving us of our sins, in paying the debt that we could not pay, in the just dying for the unjust, in declaring us righteous, in us him declaring us to be justified in his sight and holy, all the working that Christ has done on our behalf, and we don't deserve one piece of it, that the just would actually die for wretches like us. It's only when we hear about all that he has done that our hearts should be knit or joined to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Jonathan's heart was knit to that of David. But Paul himself, I'll just read to you two prayers that he talks about in the book of Ephesians, because this is two prayers. One in Ephesians 1, chapter 16, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation into the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is to come." So Paul's prayer here, his first prayer in Ephesians, this is all about that we would comprehend all that Christ has actually done for us to bring us freedom. He's praying that you would have wisdom and revelation into the knowledge of him, that your eyes would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling toward you, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, that's Christ in you, the only hope of glory, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So everything in this prayer is about that you would come to know, understand, and hear all that God has done for you, all that he has plans for you now and in the future, and that you would also know the great power by which him living in you, he is able to fulfill all of these things. The other prayer is in chapter 3. So these two prayers are all about you coming to an understanding of the greatness of God before Paul even addresses how you should behave as Christians. You need to know some certain things first. So in chapter 3, he talks in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand, that is, with all the saints, what is the width, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. So just as Jonathan, when he heard the words of David, when he saw his works that brought him victory, Paul is uttering the same prayer. He wants you to understand certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, your hearts would be knit, as Jonathan's heart was knit to David, that you also would be joined or bound together to the Lord Jesus Christ, that your hearts may be one. Now this knitting or bounding is not uncommon in the scriptures, because Jesus also spoke about it in Matthew chapter 11, a very well known verse, but it's the same emphasis of being joined or knit or bound together. Matthew 11 verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this whole passage is about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he talks about the yoke. Now, the yoke is spoken of twice, and the yoke was a piece of wood that was used to join two oxen together so that they could plow as one. So in other words, when you were plowing the field, you would put a yoke between these two pieces of oxen to join them so that they would be bound and that they would work as one. And the picture is that we need to set aside our self-yoke and take Christ's yoke upon us. And Christ wants to share the burden in life, that we may find his calling to us as light and easy. And this is what he says in verse 30, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just as Jonathan, his heart was bound to that of David, this is what Christ is saying, that we need to come to him, join ourselves to him, be bound, be knitted, be unified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will find that his calling and the things that he has for us are easy and light, because we are joined to the one who is all-powerful, the one that actually gives us what we need. And this is his call, to come to him, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first little picture in that Samuel passage, 1 Samuel 18, is one of Jonathan's heart who is knit or bound. And it pictures us coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll carry on reading in verse 2. So Saul took him that day, and he would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 4, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. So the picture we've got here is that Jonathan is willing to give up. He's willing to yield. Now, he had every right to the throne. Saul was the king. He was his son. He was next in line. But there was something in Jonathan that he was actually willing to actually give up his rights to the throne, give up his rights to be the next king. He would have known the condition of his father Saul, and he probably would have known what Samuel had spoken to him, that the Lord has removed from you the kingdom, and he is a man after his own heart that he is going to replace with Jonathan's father. But Jonathan here, he's willing to give all that up. So he clothes David with his robe, with his armor, with his sword, his bow and his belt. See, he recognized God's calling on David. He recognized the purposes for which God had brought David into the camp. And he also pictures in that same way the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jonathan was willing to give up the best of what he had and give it to David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, we get these beautiful words, "Let this mind be in you." I'll just turn to it and read it to you. Philippians 2, verse 5, where are we? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's saying, talking to the saints here at Philippi, this is the way you are to behave. This is the way you are to think. This is your attitude in life. "Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Paul was saying, let this mind be in you, that was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't consider unity with the Godhead something to be grasped, or did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he actually laid aside his rights. He laid aside all his deity, and he actually became a man. He humbled himself in the same way that Jonathan gave up his rights to the throne. He recognized in David that this was God's calling upon this man, but he was willing to give up all that he had and place it upon David. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You get the same picture in John chapter 13, where Jesus actually takes off his robe. And he takes off his robe to wash his disciples' feet. Again, picturing that he was willing to lay aside his garments of glory that he had with the Father in the beginning, and come and take on humanity, that we may be washed by the waters of renewal, that we may be washed in his blood, that we may be washed to actually receive life. And that is a picture in John 13, that Christ removes his robe, and he starts to wash his feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, hold it there, cut it out, you're not going to be doing this. And Jesus says to him, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then old Peter, I'd love to do a character study on Peter. He had a mouth so big he could sing a duet. And he says, not my feet, my head, my hands, my whole body, everything. And Jesus says to him, that's Peter, he's all or nothing. And Jesus says to him, look, you're already clean, but your feet need washing. You just need a little washing off there with your contamination with the world. But he did say to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And that is the same for all of us. We're all born in sin, fall short of the glory of God, broken all of God's laws, and we need the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ to be upon our life, that we may receive life and receive it from him as our only Saviour. But also in this passage, Jonathan recognized the calling of David. He saw that he was God's anointed, and this is why he was willing to actually lay aside his rights, to humble himself, to put another one in front of him. And we also, saints, need to recognize that in the church, that it's not always about us, that we don't have to climb the ladder and be the one that is seen as the most important. Just as Jonathan recognized David's calling and God's working in David's life, we also need to have that same attitude in the church, that we need to recognize God's calling on others and put them before us and exalt them and lower ourselves. So Jonathan is a wonderful little picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ being willing to lay aside his rights. So then we get to verse 5, and the text changes its direction, and it gets more into David and Saul. So David went out in verse 5, and wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in all the sight of the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the woman sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, I'm not sure about you, whether you've had songs sung about you, but I certainly haven't. And you've got to remember with David that he's come from the sheepfolds. He's come from obscurity. Even within his own family, I think he was recognized as insignificant. Remember when Samuel came to the feasts, all the other brothers were invited, and David wasn't even invited. He was still looking after the sheep. The brothers didn't come and get him, and his father didn't come and get him. So he was looked down upon. He was from obscurity, and in one victory and in one day, he goes from absolute obscurity and nothing to hero, where songs are sung about him. That is a very quick time to go from nothing to having songs sung about you. So everything here is about the praise of David and the popularity of David. Now, there is a trap in all of this, and that is praise and popularity. We all want it. We want others to think well of us, and in our hearts, we all want a little bit of praise and popularity. We want to be thought well of and want to be someone. But none of us probably have gone from this type of obscurity to hero in one day to have songs sung about you. I remember when we were kids, when BMX was first taking off, we were some of the first kids to get into BMX in our town, and we used to ride the neighborhood in big groups, and we just used to love the BMX bikes. We would jump everything we could find up into people's yards, jump in their gardens and off their walls and all those types of things. We had little ramps set down outside our house. We would come tearing down the road and off a ramp, and we had all the kids lined up as sardines, and you didn't want to be the last guy because you could end up with a wheel on your backside as the guy just came short of clearing everyone. And the school decided to put on a jump contest. This is when I was in intermediate school, that's in between primary and college. And the whole school turned out. And we had this big door as our ramp and a huge big box. And there was probably 10 of us that entered in, and the whole school was down there to watch this big jump contest. And we had 3 jumps each, and there was kids going over the handlebars, and you wouldn't be able to do it this day. The health and safety just wouldn't allow you to do it, but it was great fun when we were kids. And I was the only dumb enough one to go from the top of the hill, and I jumped this huge jump. It was something like, back in those days, it was something like 30 feet to to where I came down, and only because I went from the top of the hill, which wasn't very sensible. But I ended up, I landed it, and the whole school came in around me, and they were cheering and lifting me, and I went from nothing to like the greatest hero of the day, with because the whole school was there all cheering. And by the time I took me back up to go back into class, my head was so big I nearly didn't make it through the door back into the classroom. I was so filled with my own praise and popularity and pride. And David here, I think there's something we need to be really careful about with praise and popularity, and that is that pride takes root before you even know it. And before you even know it, you're absolutely full of yourself. You think you're the greatest. And I believe that this would have been a quite a little test for actually David at this point in his life. He's gone from nothing to hero, where people are singing songs about him, and the songs that they're singing is Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So they're actually placing David, who is a young boy, probably around about 20, as greater than the king himself. Now, we need to be really careful of praise, because it opens the door for pride. It comes in like a flood, as quick as anything. And I believe that God wasn't going to allow his servant to actually stay in this environment. It was way too early for him to be ready to take the throne, and God wasn't going to allow him to actually continually hear the praises of all the people and be the most popular kid. It reminds me of the mother whale that, in speaking to her young child, she said, "Now when you get to the top and you start to blow, that's when you get harpooned." And that is very true, that when you get to the top, pride is there, it's right there. The want to be popular, the want to be praised, it is right there. And God wasn't going to allow this for his servant. So you have David getting praised, getting songs sung about him. Now, the next thing that we need to look at is really Saul's response. So in verse 8, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So Saul is saying, how can they praise this man more than me? I'm the king. He's just a boy. They've given him 10,000s. They've only given me thousands. Saul was angry and jealous, and he's afraid to lose the kingship. He knew what Samuel had said to him, that the kingdom had been removed from him after he failed with the Amalekites and their king. He's afraid to lose the kingship, and he recognizes in this man that this potentially could be the one that is going to replace me. He's jealous of David. He's afraid to lose. Now, the fable is told of an eagle that could outfly another. And that eagle, he didn't like it one little bit. So the grieved eagle saw a sportsman one day, and he said to him, "I wish you would bring that other eagle that flies high, bring him down." And the sportsman replied that he would only if he had some feathers to put into his arrows. So the eagle pulled out a feather out of his wing, and it was placed in the arrow, and the arrow was shot, but the eagle was way too high. So he pulled out another one, and another one. And he pulled out more feathers until he had lost so many that he actually couldn't fly anymore. And then the sportsman turned around and actually killed him. And the message of the little fable is that if you're jealous, if you're angry, if you're wanting to hang on to something and not let another get something, if you're jealous of others, you'll actually only hurt yourself. You're only going to actually hurt yourself. It also reminds me of the story of two shopkeepers. Now, these guys were absolutely bitter rivals. They were opposite. They had shops opposite each other, and they were always competing for customers, always competing for things that were sold, how much business they could do. Now, one night, an angel appeared in a dream to one of the shopkeepers, and he said to him, "I'll give you anything that you ask for, but whatever you receive, that other guy over there, in your competitor, the guy in the other shop over there, he's going to receive twice as much. You want to be rich? You can be rich. You can be really rich. But just so I'll let you know, he will actually be richer than you. Do you want to live a long and healthy life? You can. I'll give it to you. You can live a long and healthy life. But that guy over there, he'll live a longer and a healthier life than you. What is your desire? What is it that you want?" So the man gave this much thought. And pondering upon it, he said, "Okay, here's my request. I want you to strike me blind in one eye." Oh, sorry, that always tickles me. But some people are just never able to get over it. They're never able to let go. And actually, Saul is a man that is actually like that. Saul is a picture of the carnal Christian. He's clinging to the throne at all costs. He's already been rejected, but he's not going to give that up for a man like David. So he's jealous. He's envious. He says, "Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" He sees all the praise that is given to this man, and he's so worried about losing the crown on his head. He's clinging on to that thing. And when I was reading this, it reminded me of what James talks about as two types of wisdom. Because you've got wisdom contrasted here, that between Saul and that between Jonathan. And I'll just read you what James says, because it's very, very true. James chapter 3, verse 14. And this passage, for me, contrasts the two different attitudes that we're looking at today, that of Saul and that of Jonathan. Now, he says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So he talks about this first type of wisdom, the wisdom from below. And this typifies Saul. He says, if you've got bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's Saul. He is jealous, he is envious about the praise and the glory that is ascribed to David. And he has got self-seeking in his heart. He doesn't want to lose that crown. He doesn't want to lose the throne. He doesn't want to recognize that God has someone to actually take his place. And James here says that this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's earthly in the fact that it's all about power. It's all about control. It's all about position. It's all about recognition from others. He says it's sensual. In other words, it's all about your feelings, whether you're afraid, whether you're fearful, whether you're angry, whether you're jealous, whether you're envious. Everything that dominates this person's life is dominated from their senses. Okay, and then the last one he says is that the wisdom that comes from below is actually demonic. Its origin is actually in Satan. And that is the ultimate in self-seeking. Now, we know that with Satan, that he was, when you read about him in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that he was the highest of the cherubim. He was beautiful until iniquity was found in him. And he wanted to ascend. He wanted to rise himself above all, that he also may be glorified, that he also may receive worship. So that's that self-seeking of wanting to be exalted. It's demonic in its origin, wanting to be worshipped. But also, the demonic aspect, it's also violent, as you'll see with Saul. And it's always been that way when you have people that oppose God's anointed or God's people. They're always attacked. In the earthly, in the fleshly, and in the demonic. And especially in the demonic, when things don't go well, things always turn violent for the saints, as they will in the last days. So he talks about two types of wisdom, but then he talks about the true wisdom. And the wisdom from above typifies Jonathan, I believe. And he says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. Then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that typifies Jonathan's attitude toward God's anointed David. It's first of all pure, it's peaceable. The fact that he was willing to give up his robe, give up his sword, his belt, his armor. It's gentle, it's willing to yield. He was willing to actually lay down his rights to the throne that another would be exalted. That is the wisdom from above. Now, Saul, everything when you look at the life of Saul, he's a picture of a carnal Christian that's dominated by these three things: earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, and actually demonic wisdom. When you look, he had a distressing spirit. He had these three aspects. So everything that he does is from the wisdom from below. Jonathan, he's got wisdom from above. He's willing to yield. He's willing to recognize God's place in David's life. And when we look at this passage, I love this passage in James, because we encounter the same thing, saints, all the time. And our churches are filled with two types of wisdom. And that's half the problem, that we have so many contentions. Because we have self-seeking in the church. We have these two contrasted types of wisdom. Those that want to be recognized, want their positions, don't want to give up, don't want to allow God's anointed or someone else with another calling that may be better than them, that may be God's will for them to step into and for you to step aside. This is why we have so much confusion, because we have carnal Christians operating in the earthly, fleshly, and sometimes the demonic. But the wisdom from above, whenever you come into confrontation with people or confrontation with situations, or you yourself aren't reacting in a godly way but a fleshly way, remember this passage. Because if you're acting from the wisdom that comes from below, it's all about power, control, position, wanting recognition. That's the wisdom from below. If you're acting out of all your feelings, how you feel, whether it's afraid, fearful, you're angry, you're jealous, you're envious, that's all the flesh. The flesh won't change. That's what the flesh is like. But God and the Lord Jesus Christ aren't like that. They are like the wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. So I love that little passage, because for me, it just contrasts these two attitudes, Saul and David. Sorry, Saul and Jonathan. Now back to the 1 Samuel. We'll just finish reading, because as we talked about the demonic aspect of the wisdom from below, it's quite often violent. And this is what's going to happen in verse 10 of chapter 18. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Freaky that someone like Saul could be under the influence but still prophesy. I think that goes to show you that you don't listen to everyone that prophesies, because they may or may not be a man of God. So in verse 11, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. In other words, Saul's turned into a spear chucker. He's turned into someone that's actually violently trying to take David out. He tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went in and came out before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. So all Israel and Judah wanted was a king that was actually going to fight for them and be a representative. And in David, they had found this. So through all of these passages, it shows Saul's carnality, and it shows David's rise through opposition. Now God's path and God's training ground for David was not for him to receive the popular and the praise. As soon as he had been brought up to the top, God was actually going to send him, and he was going to have to actually run for his life and live in opposition, live being hunted. And this was God's training ground, not for him to be in praise and be the most popular one around. So in the same way, we should expect similar things. David is not ready to be crowned king yet. Not really. He's already been anointed, but he's not ready for the crown on his head. And God's taken him into the training ground. And the training ground for him is actually to be opposed, to be hunted. So next time we'll have a look at all of those that come to David in the cave of Adullam. So I hope that you've seen a little something in this passage. And Jonathan is a wonderful, wonderful man. And we're going to see the demise of Saul as he becomes more and more carnal. So God bless you, and we'll return probably in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Amen.